If you've got a Bible this morning, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'd like to talk to you this morning about the power of the truth of the resurrection. The power of the truth of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is actually one of those passages that deals in depth with the resurrection, not only the resurrection of Christ, but also what we would look forward to as the new resurrection bodies. And Paul goes into great detail to try to explain exactly what this is. But what I want to share with you this morning has to do with how this truth about the resurrection impacts us practically in our lives from a biblical viewpoint. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, I'd like to read just the first few verses down through verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and that He was also seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." Paul the Apostle actually really defines for us the content of the gospel that includes the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and goes on to affirm for us the affirmation that Jesus Christ really and truly did resurrect from the grave. In fact, He was seen by multiple witnesses. And this is an affirmation of the truth of the resurrection, that it is true. Now, there has been in the history of the church many responses to this truth of the resurrection. One, and some are, who would respond to this resurrection truth by saying they don't believe in it. They wouldn't affirm the truth of the resurrection by simply saying they don't affirm it to be true. They don't believe it. And then there are others who would say that they don't accept it because they simply reject it. They might be those who are unwilling to submit to the Lordship of Christ and to say that Jesus is their Lord, so they just simply reject the truth of the resurrection. Others doubt it. They may be the agnostic, the one who doesn't really know for sure. They may have read of it and heard of it, listened to sermons on it, been to church on an Easter Sunday morning, but they're just not sure. So they doubt the truth of the resurrection. Others attempt to reinterpret it. I even read this past week that some have said that Jesus Christ did not resurrect from the grave. His body simply liquefied and evaporated. So others try to reinterpret the resurrection. Liberals have had a heyday with that. And then there are those that are just simply indifferent to it. They don't reject outright the resurrection truth. They don't necessarily not believe the resurrection truth. They may not even doubt it. They may affirm it to be true, but it just doesn't matter to them whether it's around or whether we talk about it or whether we affirm it or what. Sadly, the devil has always been active in deceiving and getting people to focus on things that really don't matter to try to exempt them from the truth of the doctrine of the resurrection. I heard the story this past week of a pastor who was walking through the mall with his wife, and they noticed a large crowd of children that were gathering together, and they couldn't find out what was going on until they got closer. And they noticed that they saw a 6-foot fat bunny rabbit who was giving out eggs with chocolate in them. And they began to figure out real quick, like, why there was so much excitement among the children. He commented and went on to say, "Oh, the folly of the hearts of people who see nothing more at this particular time of the year than a fat rabbit and colored eggs." He says, "And I'm reminded again of the theology that the enemy always, one way or another, wants to obscure and eliminate the great realities of the Christian faith and uses all kinds of seemingly harmless things and harmless means to achieve it." He's exactly right, isn't it? I was even noticing this morning on a program I turned on and just watched the weather quickly, and everything about Easter, as far as the public world is concerned, is rabbits and eggs. It has nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you didn't darken the doors of a church, you would have no idea that Easter had anything to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When in fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what Easter is. And it's sad to think that there are so many people out there that have such sad responses to this great fundamental truth of the gospel. Do we really realize that if the resurrection had not occurred, there would be no purpose for us meeting today? Had the resurrection of Jesus Christ never occurred, you would remain in your sins? Even worse still, there would be no life after death. The group that bothers me the most when I think about those who have responded to the truth of the resurrection are those that are indifferent to it. I can understand those that don't believe it, because the Bible tells us that men are full of hatred toward God, and without the Holy Spirit will not believe the truth. Natural man does not accept the things of God. They are spiritually discerned. I understand the rejection of the truth because of man's deadness in sin and his unwillingness to accept the truth of the resurrection. I can even understand those that doubt it. Even though they see the truth of it, they hear the evidence of it, they would be like Thomas. They would like to touch him and see him and experience him. I even understand those that reinterpret it, because again, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So in order to remove yourself away from the truth of the resurrection, the best thing to do is do like many do with the supernatural works of God in the Old and the New Testament, is just reinterpret it not to be supernatural. Not to say that he really died, but he just went into a coma and he woke back up. To do away with the truth of the resurrection, to reinterpret it, I understand why some would do that. But why would someone just simply be indifferent to it? Why would you say that you really believe the resurrection truth, but you really don't care? Why would you say that you actually believe that Jesus literally died, was buried 3 days, and rose from the grave, and it has literally no impact on your life whatsoever? For some, this truth of the resurrection is important enough to bring them out of a stupor they've been in all year, so that they can muster enough energy to get out of bed to come to church on a Sunday morning to hear the same truth about the resurrection that they've heard about every time they've ever come, and yet they care nothing about it. How can that be? How can we find ourselves in such a situation? When we think about the resurrection truth, there are a number of ways in which we could address it. We could come from the viewpoint of looking at the kinds of evidence that are out there about the resurrection, and there are many, many books you can read. There are many doctrinal dissertations. There are many sermons you can listen to that give us clear, clear evidence that the resurrection did occur. It is probably one of the most well-documented and attested to facts of history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we could address this whole topic of the resurrection. The liberals who've looked at it all wrong, or the pundits and the newscasts that have improperly represented the resurrection. But I'm not here to try to defend the resurrection. I'm not going to give you a whole list of evidences as to why the Bible is clear in its truth about the resurrection. Because frankly, folks, the Bible tells us that if I gave you all of those evidences, and I showed you emphatically that the Bible is true about the resurrection, if the Spirit of God is not opening your heart, you will not believe it. On another occasion, if you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and it says Lazarus died and he went to paradise and the rich man went to hell, and then he cried out to Abraham and said, "Abraham, would you please send someone to my 5 brothers, because I don't want them to come to this place of torment." I'm not sure if you remember the response of Abraham, but he said, "Listen, if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone resurrected from the dead." One of the most powerful displays of the miracles of God and the power of God, he said, if they're not willing to believe Moses and the prophets, or to believe what the Old Testament says about resurrection, they wouldn't believe if someone resurrected from the dead in their very face, which is a sad reality of where the human heart is. So I'm not here to try to defend the resurrection. I'm not going to give you evidence about the resurrection. I'm not going to try to show that the liberals are wrong. I'm not going to try to communicate to you why those who are on newscasts and so forth misrepresent the resurrection. I'm simply here this morning to affirm to you the fact of the truth of the resurrection, that it is true. The Bible affirms it. Over and over and over again throughout the Old and the New Testament, you find out that the God that we worship and the God that we know is a God who is a God of resurrection. He brings to life those that are dead. He not only spiritually resurrects those that are spiritually dead, but he has the power to resurrect the physical body to physical life. There are many verses that affirm that. Psalm 49 verse says that God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, or the grave. A wonderful truth, a powerful truth. Psalm 73 verse 24 says, "You do guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory." In Hosea 6 it says, "God will raise us up that we may live before him." Isaiah 26 verse 19 says, "The dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. O dwellers of the dust, awake and sing for joy." And the Old Testament saints, of course, they believed in the resurrection. It was a foundational truth to all that they believed. Daniel affirmed that many would awake from righteousness to life, and others would awake to everlasting contempt. Job had something to say about this. He said, "The worms may destroy this body, but yet in my flesh I will see God." Even in Abraham's life, whenever he was told to take Isaac up on the mountain and to offer him as a sacrifice, you remember what happened? Abraham was willing to do so, and right before he plunged his knife into his son, the angel stopped him. But Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, verse 17 through 19, that he was willing to obey God because he believed that God would resurrect his son from the dead. He believed in the resurrection. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we read the story of Elijah, who resurrected the widow's son from death. And 2 Kings chapter 4, we read about Elisha, who in a very similar situation had resurrected the Shunammite woman's son from death and brought him back to life. God used him as an instrument in resurrection. Later on, there was a funeral procession going on, and somebody in 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 20 was carrying a body of someone who had died, and they accidentally laid it on the bones of Elijah, and the body came to life. Stop that funeral, dead in its tracks. God is a God of resurrection. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus raised the widow's son. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus raised the Jairus' daughter. In John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus. In Acts chapter 9, Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. In Acts chapter 20, Paul raised Eutychus, who had fallen asleep because Paul was preaching a long sermon and he fell out of the window and broke his neck. And Paul said, "Well, you're not going to get out of this sermon by doing that. I'll just raise you back from the dead." I don't know if you remember this, but in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 52, when Jesus died on the cross, it says the graves burst open and many came to life. Can you imagine such an event? I mean, there's Aunt Polly over here. She's been dead for 12 years and she's back walking around in Jerusalem again. God was a powerful, powerful God who loves to resurrect from the dead. In fact, those other resurrections I referred to are only mentioned once in the New Testament, but did you know that Jesus' resurrection is mentioned 104 times in the New Testament alone? You think it's an important truth? He only says on one occasion, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," but he says 104 times Jesus resurrected from the grave. Extraordinarily, very important truth for all of us. And we would ask, what then is the power of the truth of the resurrection? We know historically it's true. We know biblically it's true. We know, and we have even experienced in our lives, the power of the resurrection because you have been saved and delivered from your sin. So then what is the power of the truth of the resurrection? I believe there are five areas in which this truth of the resurrection affects us. One is the freedom from sin. Two is a living hope. Three is life from death. Four is it eliminates futility. And five, it encourages us to persevere. So all five of those this morning are really what is the power of the truth of the resurrection. They affect us personally. So I want you to follow with me this morning through a few passages of Scripture to consider this topic of the power of the truth of the resurrection. Look at Romans chapter 6 to begin with. You'll find it amazing as to how many times the resurrection is referred to and how it personally affects you in your everyday life. The first, and probably the most obvious, is this. You have been given freedom from sin. And the freedom from sin comes through the power of the resurrection. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible tells us that you and I died there with Him. That whenever Jesus was on the cross suffering for your sin, you were there with Him dying there. And the Bible also tells us that when Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave, that you also were resurrected to newness of life. You're no longer dead in your sin. You're no longer kept captive by the sin. You are now free as a new man in Christ. Look at these wonderful words here found in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 and following. The Apostle Paul, writing based upon a question that was asked, or actually a statement that was made, he would anticipate those that would be antagonistic against what he had to say or bring up some opposition to it. And he would say in verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The affirmation earlier in chapter 5 was this: if grace is out there and God is a gracious God, then that means we can sin all the more and God will be even more gracious. If we want to put God's grace on display, let's just sin more. And of course, Paul says, oh, no. You don't understand. That whenever you die with Christ, you were resurrected in newness of life so that you will no longer be under the power of sin. In chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What does he say in verse 2? God forbid. Megenata, the strongest possible negative in the Greek language. Absolutely not. Perish the thought. Forget it. Right? Why? Why would he say that? Well, he goes on in verse 2 and says, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Well, when did we die? When was it that we died? Well, he says in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? This is not referring to water baptism. This is a dry verse. This is not talking about you being immersed in water. The word baptized simply means to be placed into. And what he is telling us is that whenever Jesus Christ was on the cross, you were placed into Christ, like it affirms in Ephesians 1, you were in Him, you were in Christ, and you died there with Him. That's when you died. And in verse 4 it says, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism, through that same placement in Christ, you were buried with Him. And then in verse 4 it goes on and so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father or the power of the Father, even so also you should walk in what? Newness of life. You know what is amazing about a believer? Is that before you came to Christ, the only thing you could do is sin. Every thought you had that was good was sin. Did you know that? The Bible says that all of our righteousness, even as an unbeliever, was filthy rags in God's sight. There was nothing that we could do that would please the Father. But whenever you come to Christ and you are regenerated and you're given newness of life through the power of the resurrection, you have the capacity for the first time in your life to live a righteous life. Now, does that mean you're not going to sin? No, it doesn't mean that, because as Romans chapter 7 goes on to tell us, you still have that flesh with you, but you no longer are bound to sin, and you no longer have to sin. You actually can overcome the power of sin through the power of the resurrection. He goes on practically throughout the book of Romans in chapter 6 and talks about how we are to present our members as instruments of righteousness and not unrighteousness. And what he gets into is the practical outworking of using the power that God has given you to avoid sin. You are free from sin. You're free from it. You're not bound to it anymore. You actually have the capacity now for the first time to think a good thought with the right motive for the glory of God. Isn't that wonderful? Whenever you think about the Ten Commandments that so many people try to live to try to get to heaven, the Bible tells us for the first time you have the capacity to actually obey one of them. That's an amazing statement. You're free from sin. You're free. And that's what the Bible tells us, that one of the powers of the truth of the resurrection gives us, we are free from sin. But another one is this, and it's a wonderful truth, it's the living hope. That the resurrection provides for us not just hope, but a living hope. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, a lot of the things that the world has to tell us is that, you know, you can have hope that this will happen, or you will hope that you may get a job, or you may hope that you particularly win something, or you may hope to meet somebody, and that hope is not based in anything other than the fact that you just hope it. And you hope that hope will have some kind of help to hope to help you through it. But, you know, the hope that we have in Christ is not something that's just based in the whimsical chances of our society. The hope that we have is based in a living Savior. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Jesus is alive. Hope in Him. You see, he's not only the resurrection and the life, but He's proven that He has the power over death. I mean, that's the guy I want to follow, right? The one who has already conquered death. Not the one that says, somewhere in the future, perhaps, maybe I'll conquer death. Or maybe somehow in your illusionary mind, you actually think you're really dead, but you're not. You're really alive. Oh, no. I remember the head of the Church of Scientology actually believed that death was an illusion. Well, she's dead now. I wonder if she thinks it's an illusion now. Listen, the Bible tells us that we have a blessed hope that's found in Jesus Christ. Look at this wonderful verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Now, before I read it, you have to understand the context. These are people that are under intense persecution. They are being persecuted because some have said that they set fire to Rome. Actually, Nero set fire to Rome and accused the Christians so that it would mount more persecution against the Christians. And the persecution they were experiencing was not just, I don't like you anymore, leave my presence. The kind of persecution they were experiencing was death threats, and literally their family members were dying for their faith. So in chapter 1, verse 3, when Peter begins to write this wonderful truth, what does he tell them? Listen to what he says in verse 3. Blessed or praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope. In other words, to make all of that complex sentence make sense, what Peter is simply saying is, God through His mercy has birthed you again, you were born again, unto a living hope. In other words, God not only gave you new life, He not only regenerated your dead soul, but He gave you a future hope that is living, it's alive, and it's based, as it says in this text, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, could you imagine just for a moment thinking like this, okay, Jesus Christ saved me, He regenerated me, but He's still in the grave. Right? What kind of living hope is that? Whenever you face a death of a loved one, whenever you have your father or your mother or a child die, what kind of living hope is there unless Jesus Christ has conquered death? And He has. And He provides for us the hope that is based in that resurrection that you can be assured of, that whenever Jesus Christ says He will resurrect you from the dead, you can bank on it, it's coming back. You are going to be resurrected because your hope is not in a dead Savior. Your hope is in someone who literally died and was buried and rose from the grave. And you can be assured of this, when you close your eyes in death and your soul is immediately taken to heaven to be with the Lord, you can be assured of this, your body one day will be resurrected. You will have a living hope in Jesus Christ. It is not a dead hope. It's not a hope based upon the logic of the world. It's based upon the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, that He actually can and has resurrected many from the dead. So, we have freedom from sin, right? We have a living hope. And third, we have the assurance of life from death. The assurance from life from death. Look at John chapter 11 for a moment. Classic story. John chapter 11, where Jesus Christ resurrects Lazarus from the grave. You know the story well, I'm sure, but let me just remind you of a few things about it. In verse 20 and following, Jesus Christ was already told that Lazarus was sick. I don't know if you know this, but the Bible tells us that Jesus actually decided to delay his coming so that Lazarus would die. He waited around a couple of days so that Lazarus would not only be dead, but that he would be really dead. And what do you say? What do you mean by that? Well, let me tell you something about what the Jews thought. This is an amazing thing. The Jews actually believed that the spirit of the person actually stayed around the body until the fourth day. And the spirit never took flight until after the fourth day, because it was then that the body really began to decay and see corruption. So then the spirit would say, hey, this body's no good anymore. I'm out of here. That's really interesting to think about, because you think about what was going on in Lazarus' day. How many days was Lazarus in the grave? How many? Four. In other words, the Jews would have believed then the spirit was gone and there really was some serious corruption going on in that grave. To put it in another light, the Old Testament tells us that one of the prophecies about Jesus Christ is this, that God would not suffer the Holy One to see what? Corruption. How many days was Jesus in the grave? Three, not four. Isn't that amazing? How God used all of that detail to prove again that He's the resurrection and the life, and He actually waited, not that Lazarus would be dead one day, because some would think, well, maybe he was dead, maybe he wasn't. No, let's go 2 days. Well, yeah, I think he's pretty dead. Oh, three. No, I'm not sure. He hasn't seen corruption yet because the fourth day isn't here. Finally, the fourth day comes, and all of the tradition of the Jews was, well, his spirit's gone, his body is decaying, Jesus shows up and says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Now, this even gets better in this story, because listen to what happens in verse 25. After Jesus comes, and of course he's affirming to them that, you know, he has the capacity to raise them from the dead, that he is the resurrection and the life. Look at verse 24. It says, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I mean, she believed the eschatological viewpoint that sometime in the future, as Daniel said, that there would be a resurrection to righteousness. Sure, I believe he's going to be resurrected in the future. And then Jesus says in verse 25, I am not in the future, I am now the resurrection and the life. And by the way, that's the emphatic use in the Greek, the I am, like it was in John chapter 8 and verse 58, the same I am in the Septuagint in the Old Testament, and Exodus 3:14, when Moses was told that God is the I am, it's the same I am. And what he's simply saying is that I'm not one of many possible resurrections, I am the only resurrection. And I am the only source of life. And even gets better. Look at verse 25 again. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now listen to what Martha says. Verse 27. Yes. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world. I believe that. But then later on in the same text, he's been dead 4 days. You want us to roll away the stone? Wait a minute, didn't you just say you believed me? Didn't you just say you believed I was the Son of God? You see the disconnect there? The disconnect is this. I theologically believe, my doctrine is right. I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you are the one who's called the Messiah. I believe that you will resurrect in the future. But by the way, the problems I'm facing right now, although you have all of this power that I believe in my doctrine, cannot affect me right now. He's dead in the graves for 4 days. And you want us to roll away the stone? The same way we are. We're no different than Martha. Because what we do is this. We say, well, I believe in the resurrection. I believe God can raise people from the dead. I believe that God can save. And then the first little problem comes across, we crawl underneath the couch and worry, worry, worry. We have all our doctrine right. We have our T's crossed and our I's dotted and everything. We believe it all right, but when finally something hits home and it's hard to deal with, we just bail out and act like, well, Lord, I know that's true, but look what I'm facing now. You can't do anything about that. But he can. And that's exactly what he did here in this text. It's a wonderful, wonderful text of the affirmation of the resurrection. And it says in verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. What was Martha's response? Lord, by this time, he stinketh. Right? Old King James says. For he's been there for 4 days. I mean, they did everything they could. Even Jesus had 70 pounds of ointment supplied to his body. They did all they could to delay and to prohibit the decay of the body, but frankly, there was nothing you could do to stop it. And so, in this case, Lazarus had already been there for 4 days, and corruption had entered into his body. His body was decaying, and it says in verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because these people are standing, and I said that they may believe that you sent me," in verse 43, "now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died, who was literally dead, came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, 'Loose him and let him go.'" Jesus took that dead, corrupt body that was decaying in the grave. He brought all those cells back together. He renewed all that flesh. He brought those bones back together. And he said, "Lazarus, come back." And he came back. You see, the truth of the resurrection is this. If you die, the only thing dying is your body. And God is going to resurrect that body. I've heard people say, "Well, what about people who get eaten by sharks? And what about people who've been burned up? And what about people whose body's been thrown in the ocean?" Well, all you got to do is read what it says over in Revelation chapter 20. And it says that God brings them all back. You say, "How can God do that?" I have no idea how God can do that. I can't explain to you Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. But I can tell you this, I believe that God can do it. He's proven himself over and over and over again. He's shown himself to be truthful. He's shown himself to be faithful. He is the God who has the power to create it all. He has the power to recreate it all. So don't worry about if you lost something along the way. God's going to bring it back. Even my wife doesn't like to give her organs away. She's afraid she might not have them when she gets to the rapture. So you can give all of it away and God can recreate it. Listen, he has all your parts written down. He knows exactly who you are. He's not going to lose you along the way. He's going to resurrect you. It's a wonderful truth. Resurrection gives us freedom from sin. He gives us living hope. He gives us life, the assurance of life from death. But another important thing is this. It eliminates futility. It eliminates futility. One of the things I have noticed in the last few years that I've worked in EMS, I'm actually astounded at how many young people commit suicide. It is amazing how many people commit suicide. I even read this morning that there was a wrestler who's very, very popular. His son, 25 years old, up in Charlotte, committed suicide, drug overdose. Sad reality is that there's many, many people today who have absolutely no hope. They look at this life and they hear all the stuff being pumped out over the news waves, and they hear all these things being said that we're just a bunch of accidental atoms that came together as a collision, and here we are and we have no purpose, no meaning, no direction. And they say, "Why live? What's the point of it all? Why try to achieve anything? Why try to work well? Why try to make a great family? Why try to do any of these things? It's all futile and empty and vain." Like Ecclesiastes says, you remember whenever Solomon was writing that book, he wrote it from the perspective of as if there is no God. And if there is no God, then all is vanity, right? All is useless. And what we find in 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll turn back there with me, we find these wonderful words given to us by the Apostle Paul of how the resurrection and the truth of the resurrection eliminates futility. Look at these words here just for a few moments. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. It says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" In other words, we've been preaching that he's rose from the grave, and yet you're saying he doesn't. Okay, let's follow that logic just for a moment. Just for instance, if Jesus really did not raise from the grave, if he's still in the grave, look at verse 13. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. Well, that's obvious, right? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus is still in the grave. Now, what happens as a result of that is found in verse 14 and following. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. In other words, guys, I would tell you right now, go to Joel Osteen's church. I mean, because he wants you to have a better life here because that's all you got. Right? That's it. Preaching is useless. Preaching is empty. It's a activity that needs to be banished. Verse 15 says, yes, and if we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified God, in other words, he tells us in this text that Paul would be a liar. Jesus would have been a liar because he said he was going to raise from the grave. All the preachers and churches throughout the history of the church would have been liars. In fact, he says, if the dead do not rise. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. Another way of explaining that is useless, vain, empty, meaningless. He says, and you're still in your sins. Then in verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep, that is those who have previously died in Christ, have perished. All your loved ones that you know were Christians, I mean, it's over with for them. Death is it. You perish in the grave, and all that you did and all that you loved and all that you honored and all that you achieved is absolutely, totally useless. No wonder people have no reason to live. They don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. If they don't affirm that Jesus Christ is the King and the Lord and that He's conquered death and that all you believe is what you have here and now, why do anything? Why worry about it all? He even goes on in the same chapter in verse 29. He says this, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, of course, the Mormon church has taken this completely wrong and said that baptism of the dead is a way of securing salvation for someone. Well, we know that's not true. The Bible doesn't teach that you can be saved for anybody else or you can be baptized for anybody else. All he's simply saying in this text is, listen, because someone who has already died, that you followed their faith, if you're following their faith and they've already died and they're never going to be resurrected, what's the point of it all? That's all he's saying. And in verse 30, he says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? In other words, why do I put my life at risk? Why do I stand up and preach the gospel and then find people throwing rocks at me and throwing me out of the city for dead? Why would I do that? The Apostle Paul says, verse 31 says, I affirm by the boasting in you that I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. In other words, I set aside my life, my wants, my aspirations, what I want to do all the time for Christ. Verse 32, and if in the manner of men I have fought the beast of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? In other words, he makes the conclusion of the futility of life. If Jesus Christ is not resurrected, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow what? We die. Go for the gusto. Get it all now. Run over whoever you have to together because this is all you got. Right? In other words, Paul says, my agony, my despair, my persecution that I have experienced through the proclamation of the gospel, if Jesus Christ has not resurrected from the grave, it is meaningless, it is useless. Why in the world am I putting myself through that? Of course, he affirms in this chapter over and over again the reality of the resurrection, but all he was showing is the futility of it all. Could you imagine just for a moment if what we believed is that Jesus Christ never really resurrected from the grave? What hopelessness, what meaninglessness. So you have freedom from sin, living hope, life from death. It eliminates futility, but it even gets better. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. Here's the finality of it all. This brings us to the conclusion of it. In verse 50 and following, he says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and listen to this, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Verse 53, and for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption, and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, but the strength of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't stop there because he gives us the last point. He gives us encouragement for perseverance. Why keep on going, right? Why keep on living the life that God's called us to live? It's not easy, is it? Why do it? Look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, and what is the therefore? All that he said in the earlier parts of that chapter, based upon the whole declaration of the resurrection being the centrality of the gospel, based upon the declaration that the gospel has in it the life proof that Jesus Christ is the King, he is the Lord, he has resurrected from the grave, the reality that without the resurrection, life is meaningless, without the resurrection, your preaching is useless, without the resurrection, you have no purpose, no life, no future. But now that we know that the resurrection is true, and as he goes on in the latter parts of 1 Corinthians 15, and he tells us about this wonderful body that we're going to have, that really, in the summation of it all, he cannot even explain. But we're going to be resurrected. Whenever the last trump is given, it says the dead in Christ are going to be raised. And so he says, therefore, now that you know all that's going to happen, right? My beloved brethren, be what? What does he say? Steadfast. If you don't know what steadfast is, he gives the next word, immovable. Right? Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, he says, that your labor is not in vain. In other words, you will see God. You are going to die one day, but whenever you die, you're going to enter into life. Because for the first time in your life, you're really going to be alive. No more pain, no more aches, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. And you'll enter into His presence forever and ever, and all that you have done here for Him will be rewarded. So he says, whenever they want to tempt you to move away from the faith, remain steadfast. When they want to try to tell you that the resurrection is not true and there's no reason to live your life like you're living it, he says, remain immovable. He tells us in this text, listen, make sure you continue to do the work of the Lord with fervor. Do the work of the Lord to the point of exhaustion so that one day whenever you enter into the kingdom of God, your labor will not be in vain. Man, it's a wonderful truth. In other words, wrapped up in that truth of the resurrection and that one truth that we celebrate on Easter is freedom from sin, a living hope, the assurance of life from death, the elimination of futility, and encouragement for perseverance. Wonderful truth. One last one. I can't close with this. One last text. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Whenever I buried my father nearly 5 years ago now, I remember, see if I can get through this, leaning down whenever he was unconscious, at least we thought, which I believed he could hear me. And I said, Dad, I'll see you soon. I'll see you soon. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 tells us why. The resurrection gives us the proof of it, the power of it, the reality of it, and the assurance of it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. He says, "But brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep." Wonderful term that refers to those who have previously died. The Bible says that those who are His who have died before the Lord returns have been considered asleep. Their bodies are asleep in the grave. Their souls are with the Lord, but their bodies are asleep. He says in verse 13, he says, "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." You know what? We don't sorrow like everybody else. Oh yeah, we're sad when someone that we love dies, right? All of us are. But we don't sorrow like others who have no hope. In other words, we have hope. We have real hope based in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not that we think He might have conquered death, but that He did conquer death. So He tells us this in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God's going to bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." So all those that you love that know the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever Jesus Christ comes back, guess what? He's bringing them with Him. In verse 15, "For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." People say, why is that? Because they have 6 foot further to go than you do, right? He says in verse 16, "For the Lord Himself is coming," he says. "He will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God." Listen to these wonderful words in verse 16. "And the dead in Christ will rise." They're coming forth. I look forward to that day. Whenever Jesus Christ comes back, because whenever He comes back, all the funeral directors are going to be very, very upset. They're going to lose their jobs. Funerals are going to be interrupted. Graves are going to be opened. Wonderful day. The proof of the resurrection. Let's take a moment and pray together.